I want to start by asking you the question, is there a difference in being convinced versus being convicted? Now, right now, I mentioned last night, roughly 87% of Americans believe in a God. They are convinced that he is real. But I would suggest to you this morning, 87% are not convicted about that. And the reason that I would say that is because, let me get my microphone going here. There we go. 87%, if 87% were really convicted, then I don't think we would have to worry about things like abortion or same-sex marriage. And yet, we do. You look at somebody like a Noah. What would happen if he were just convinced that God is real? God comes to him and says, hey, I want you to build a boat. And he looks out and he says, oh, Lord, I believe you're real. I believe you're up there. What happens if he never, ever picks up a hammer? I'm here to tell you this morning, Satan has done a tremendous job of allowing Christians to be convinced in God, but not being convicted enough to do anything with it. You look at how we look at his word. In fact, look at how we look at this particular Bible account, the flood. If you really think about it for just a moment, we have sanitized it. We have sterilized it. We buy the flat books. We buy the little plastic boats. We sing the little song, Who Built the Ark? And folks, I'm not saying that any of that is wrong. We've got the flat books in my house. We've got the little boat. But do we even grasp the fact that this is the deadliest event that has ever hit this earth? Do we get that? Because you see, Satan has done a tremendous job of taking one of the major accounts in all of history and reducing it down for our kids to two giraffes sticking their heads out the window. We don't hit the mark with it anymore, do we? This morning, I want to present it to you in a way in which I hope you'll forever remember it, and that is this. I believe the ark was a piece of wood that God used to deliver his elect, 8 people. That was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood that God uses today to deliver his elect, the cross. And yet our kids are being told there was no such flood. In fact, they're being told that Adam and Eve were just allegorical. They didn't really live. And yet what happens if you look at the evidence? What happens, for instance, if we were to go to the highest mountaintop regions in the world? You know what we find in all of those regions? We find aquatic fossils. You know why? Because the flood was real. And folks, listen to me. What it really was about was not two giraffes sticking their head out the window. It was about God's wrath on sin. And we can find evidence for it in just about every ancient culture. You go to, for instance, all the Indo-European cultures that trace their heritage back to a guy by the name of Japheth, Noah's son. The Greeks, the Indians, the Romans, all tracing themselves back to one guy, Japheth. In fact, when the very first Chinese missionaries got over to China, they found out that those people already knew about creation. They already knew about the flood. They claimed not to be of Chinese descent, but rather they said they came from Japheth. In fact, for those of you who are familiar with the Chinese language, you know they don't use letters, do they? They use symbols. They use symbols put together to make words. Let me show you their word for boat. It's made up of 3 independent symbols put together. Vessel, 8 people. Why do they use that? Because the flood was real. If you got a Bible this morning, go ahead and open it up to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to start there. Genesis chapter 6, look with me at verse 17. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which there is the breath of life. everything that is on the earth shall die. And friends, please do not read that and just let it roll off of you like water on a duck. Look at what he's saying. He is about to quite literally take out everything. You think about it. An animal or a human being that is drowned, they will initially take water into their lungs and they'll go underwater for a few minutes. But after a few minutes, you know what happens? They pop right back up to the surface. And they will float lifelessly on the surface of that water for days, weeks, and in the right condition, even months, as their body slowly starts to decompose. So I want you to imagine for just a moment being Noah, walking out on the top deck of that boat and looking out, and as far as the eye can see, all you see are dead animals, dead humans that did not make it onto that boat. You see, that's a totally different picture than what we commonly teach our kids, isn't it? And yet, what this is, that's the picture of sin. You've got one man. The Bible says, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. Now look at that for just a moment. Here you've got a guy, the text says, he walked with God, and yet if you go by numbers alone, this guy was a failure. Why would I say that? Because folks, listen to me. This is a man who preached for roughly 100 years, and all he ever converted was his family. Take a look, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world. This guy preaches for 100 years, and all he gets are his own family. Can you imagine? You're doing a preacher search committee. No offense to Brian. You're looking for a preacher, and he comes in, and you say, hey, how are you at personal evangelism? And he says, well, you know, in the last 100 years, I've converted my family. You know what we would say? Pack your bags. See you, bye. But folks, let me point out something to everybody in this room. At least he got his family on the boat. Because we got a whole lot of Christians who are not getting their families on the boat today. In fact, here's the way I perceive it. I think in church families all across the nation, we've got our collective bucket. We're doing everything we can to trickle more people into our collective bucket. All the while, we got a massive hole in the bottom of our bucket. And the hole in the bottom is much bigger than what's coming in the top. In fact, what's going out the bottom is normally our friends and our family. So I'll say it again. At least he got his family in the boat. Take a look. Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let me ask you this morning, if God needed a Noah today, could he count on you? Whether you are 6 or 106, could he count on you? Or would we do what we like to do in the rest of our life and simply offer up excuses? You know, Lord, just let me get through school and I'll be your servant. And we get through school and you know what he hears? Lord, just let me get through with being married and I'll be, Lord, just let me get through with these kids. Let me get them out of the house and I'll be your servant. And then the kids leave, and you know what he hears? Lord, just let me get to retirement, and I'll be your servant. And by the time we hit retirement, you know what he's hearing? Lord, I'm just too tired. Let me rest. Thus, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. If he needed a Noah today, could he count on you? Because folks, listen to me. This is a man who quite literally changed the world. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. The 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. You ever thought about, why does the Bible give you the month, the year, the day? I'll tell you why. Because if I say the words 9/11 in this room, everybody knows what I'm talking about. In fact, most of you remember where you were on 9/11. Well, folks, this right here makes 9/11 look like child's play. You think about how many people were killed in the flood. Neither Noah, Shem, Ham, or Japheth would ever forget that day. Here you've got a guy, the text says, he walked with God. So let me ask you this morning, what was his reward? What was Noah's reward for righteousness? Because sadly, that's the way we think as humans. We think if we do something good, then we ought to get paid for it. In fact, if it's for God, we think we ought to get something. And because we're humans, we're usually thinking material things, right? Did Noah get money for being obedient to God? Folks, listen to me. He lost everything in the flood. Everything. And I suspect he was probably a pretty wealthy guy because after all, he had enough money to build a boat that big, didn't he? So was it money he got? Nope. All right. What about children? You know, we just talked about in Bible class the fact that children are considered a reward from God, a blessing. Was it children that he got? If you got your Bible, open it up to Genesis 5. I want to show you something some of you may have not ever looked at. Genesis chapter 5, take a look with me starting in verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son after his own likeness, after his image. He named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. Notice this phrase. And he had sons, plural, and daughters, plural. You'll find that phrase listed between everybody from Adam all the way to Noah's dad, Lamech. Meaning every single generation had to have at least 5 kids. Because you've got the son of record, in this case it's Seth. Then the text says they had sons, plural, and daughters, plural. Folks, I don't care how you look at it, that's at least 5. What about Noah? How many did he have? He just had 3. So it wasn't children. So what was it? What was Noah's reward for his righteousness? Folks, listen to me. He got to get on the boat. Have we reached the point in our spiritual life where we understand that living a faithful life is not all about getting a material reward, but rather it's about deliverance? Do we understand that? Because I'll be honest, I don't think we do. Because you know what I hear Christians doing all the time? I hear us complaining. Brad, it's not fair because, you know, I work with a bunch of non-Christians and lo and behold, they got better jobs than I do and they get paid more than I do. They live in bigger houses than I do. They drive better cars than I do. Their kids go to nicer schools than mine do. And all the while, God is trying to tell you, yes, but they're not getting on the boat. But you are. You and your family. Because, church, listen to me. If you weren't getting on the boat, you perished. Conservative estimates put it at 1.3 billion people. And you look at that and you say, how in the world could a loving God kill that many people? Folks, a better question is, how could a righteous God not do it? Because the text says, the thoughts of men were on evil continually. You think about that for just a moment. And as you're thinking about that, I want you to ask yourself very soberly this morning, who walked into this auditorium thinking you deserved a seat on that boat rather than the waters of the flood? And by that I mean this. Who walked into this place thinking that you have lived your life holy enough that you deserve the protection of the ark rather than the waters of the flood? Because folks, if we're honest with ourselves, everybody in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, has done something in which realistically, those of us who are accountable, we deserve the fires of hell. And you say, wait a second, Brad, I hadn't killed anybody. Okay, let's take that off the shelf for just a moment. What about all of your thoughts? They all been holy? What about your words? Have all your words within the last week or two, have they all been holy? You see, when you really start looking at it, every single one of us in this room, we've done something in which we deserve the fires of hell. Follow-up question. How many of us in this room are thankful for that second piece of wood? You see, the ark was a piece of wood that God used to deliver his elect. 8 people. It was a foreshadowing of another piece of wood he uses today to deliver his elect, the cross. And yet, you want to know the truth, church? We're not telling people about it. Somewhere about 25, 30 years ago, in the church, our mentality changed, and we went from trying to get the good news out there to we'll build a nice building and they'll come to us. And if you can't say amen, say ouch. My wife will tell you, during our first few years of marriage, I did all the cooking. And it's not because my wife is a bad cook. Hear me loud and clear on that. It's because all during high school, I earned extra money catering. I love to cook. I spent about 3.5 years standing beside a lady who was in her 60s. She was showing me how to make bread just literally by the feel, how to prepare large meals. Her name was Maybelle Johnson. And every afternoon after school, every weekend, I would go and stand by her side. And she not only taught me cooking, she also was there for me to vent to every day after high school. And I can tell you, she was probably my best friend in high school. But as life often will, I went away to college. We kind of lost touch a little bit. I came home 4 years later. And I married quite literally the girl down the street. And it was my friend Maybelle who made my groom's cake. And she wanted to know, Brad, what are you going to do with your life? Went off to medical school for 6 years. And that's really when our paths parted ways. Because we moved a couple of times. She moved a couple of times. I lost her information. She lost mine. And I completely lost touch with her until 5 years ago. 5 years ago, I was driving to Abilene, Texas for a weekend seminar. I'll never forget it. Her grandson had tracked me down through Think Magazine. He called the office. My office manager patched him through to my cell phone. And he told me, he said, Maybelle's in the hospital in Nashville. She desperately wants to talk to you before her surgery tomorrow. And so we talked, and I was excited. And I told her, I said, I want to come see you when I get home. I said, give me your phone number. Give me your address. She said, Brad, we just moved to a new house in Chapel Hill, Tennessee. I don't have a phone yet, but let me give you my address. So there I am. I'm going 70 miles an hour down the road. I grab a pen. I'm writing down her address. And I told her, I said, when I get back, I'm coming to see you. Went and did my weekend seminar. I came home. I couldn't find that piece of paper. We looked. I tore up the car looking for it. I don't know to this day if it fell out at a gas station. I don't know if it fell in some of the kids' things. But I do know I took a day off of work, drove around Chapel Hill, Tennessee, hoping that my friend would be out front. Never saw her. Till 2 years ago. Got another call from her grandson letting me know that my best friend had passed away. And folks, listen to me. She died without me telling her the one thing she really needed to hear. Because you see, Maybelle was not a New Testament Christian. And I will have to live with that the rest of my life. My life had changed radically from the time I was in high school to today. And yet I never told her the one thing she needed to hear. And I suspect, if we're honest this morning, everybody in this room knows of somebody who fits that description. Somebody who, if they died today, they're not ready. Well, folks, listen to me. There are people dying every single minute. In fact, in the hour that we spend this morning worshiping God, 6,316 people will step out into eternity, most of them not ready. And yet we continue to go on letting them step out into eternity, keeping our mouths quiet, all because we're afraid we may offend them. Folks, please understand something this morning. Every human being came into this world with a date you will not miss, and that is your expiration date. You won't be late. You know, we don't like to talk about death very much, do we? We really don't like to talk about hell at all. So our culture, what we do instead is we make fun of it. We make light of it. This morning, I want to share with you what I consider to be the scariest verse in all of God's Word. In fact, those of you who have little children, you may want to kind of protect them. Those of you who don't like to be scared, you may want to hold on to your pew, okay? If you got a Bible, open it up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and let's look together at what I consider to be the scariest verse in all of the Bible. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And you look at me and you say, "That wasn't so bad. What's so bad about that? What's so bad about that particular verse, Brad?" Folks, listen to me very carefully. God is good. You're not. In fact, take a look. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. "But we're all like an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So I'll say it again. God is good. You're not, so what does a good God do with you? You look at me and you say, that verse is not very scary, Brad. Folks, if you are a thinking man, it should be. Because the very moment that you think, okay, he's good, you kind of go, whew. Because can you imagine if God were evil, an all-powerful God? But thankfully, we just read that he's good. But the follow-up thing that should be going through your mind as soon as you go, whew, is, oh no, he's good, and I'm not. Where can I hide? Where can I go to get away from a good God? I want to share with you what we don't talk about. We use the word gospel a lot in the church. This morning, you're going to get the gospel, and I want you to hear it loud and clear. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 6. Here we find God talking about himself. By the way, if you ever want to know about the characteristics of God, let me encourage you, go to the source. You know, it's kind of good to go to him rather than listen to some of these newfangled preachers. Listen to what God says about himself. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Man, that's great. Can you look at what it says up there? This is a God who is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. Can you imagine if God were evil? This is wonderful. But the verse doesn't stop there, does it? Take a look at the next phrase. "By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, wait a second. Wait. We just read that he's merciful. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, and yet it says by no means clearing the guilty? Well, what's going on here? How can both of these be true? How can God be a just God, and yet it says by no means clearing the guilty? Is he going to like take us up to heaven, punish us, and then let us in? What does this verse mean? Folks, there are some of you that have been in the church all your life and you have never looked at this passage. You've never thought about what it really means. How can God be merciful, long-suffering, and yet at the same time, he doesn't clear the guilty? Well, let's keep reading. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27. The Bible says, an unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. In fact, another kind of obscure proverb. In Proverbs 17, verse 15, the Bible says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just are both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. If I were to ask you, what does a criminal like? Does a criminal like a righteous judge or a wicked judge? I think everybody in this room recognizes people like the mafia. They want a judge that they can buy off, right? They want an unjust judge. What about you? What do you want? Let me give it to you a different way. Let's say that tonight you go home, you walk into your house, and you realize your entire family has been killed at the hands of a man who is still in your home. He has got his hands clamped around the neck of your last remaining family member, and they are completely blood covered. You cross the room. Thankfully, common sense takes over. You take the man. You hold them until the authorities get there. The police come. They handcuff him. They take him off to jail, literally still with blood covered. This is right in your house. He killed all of your family. Now, Hopkinsville's a small town. Everybody hears about it. News trickles quickly. It's all over the news. It's on Facebook about your family being killed, murdered at the hands of this guy. Finally, 3 months later, finally you get your day in court. And they bring this guy out and you see him again. And there he is, the man that you saw with his hands around the neck of your family member. How would you feel? You'd want justice, wouldn't you? How would you feel if the judge walked in and said, I am merciful and gracious and long-suffering. You're free to go. Folks, how would you feel if that's what really happened? I guarantee you, in this room, you would be outraged. In fact, not only would you be angry at the man who'd killed your family, you'd be angry at the judge for not giving justice. Question. What do you want to hear the judge of the universe say to you? Actually, let me rephrase that. What do you deserve? Interesting, is it not? Proverbs 29, 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous. Folks, how can God be God and not judge you according to what you've done? How can he not be an abomination? I'll tell you how. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You want to know how God can be God and be the judge and look at you and say, you're free? Because he dumped all of your sins on his son. And he proclaimed him guilty. Take a look, Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You ought to know how a judge can look out at everything you've done in your life and proclaim you not guilty, because ultimately it pleased Yahweh. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise his son. Because folks, what happened is, instead of you getting the curses you deserved, they went on Jesus Christ. So let me ask a question I asked last night. When is the last time you've really thought about your sin and you've wept about what you're doing? Romans chapter 3, I read for you. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let me complete that particular passage, because to me this is the crux of the matter right here. He goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, notice this, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can he be just and let you go? He can be just and let you go because Jesus Christ was your justifier. Do we get that? Do we understand what really happened on that cross? Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, take a look with me about chapter 27. There's a unique situation going on that many people miss. God is prescribing to them, when they get into that land of milk and honey, he wants these people to split up. And he actually names, these tribes are to go to Mount Ebal. These tribes are to go to Mount Gerizim. Why? What are they doing? If you ever look at the topography of Jerusalem, you'll see what's going on in this area around Mount Ebal. They're literally shouting to each other. And what he says is this, I want you to prescribe the curses and I want you to prescribe the blessings. And they're basically echoing each other. And you look through Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife. Cursed is the one who lies with any animal. And all of these curses, here is my point. In order for you and I to be blessed, those curses had to fall somewhere. And so when you say, I'm blessed, you need to think about what you're really saying. Because what you're saying is, I'm blessed thanks to the cursing that Jesus Christ took for me. You want to know what he really saved you from? You want to understand what that curse was he saved you from? You see, church, our children, our grandchildren are hearing a false gospel today that there is no such thing as hell. There is a book out right now called Love Wins. It's by Rob Bell, denominational preacher, charismatic. He got a huge following in the college campuses. He basically says there is no such thing as hell. In fact, he goes on in his book to say this. If there really is a hell, then in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus Christ talks about there being eternal punishment, it really is mistranslated and should really mean a period of pruning or a time of trimming. That it's temporary. Well, church, let me point out something to you. Jesus Christ does not need Rob Bell or any of the rest of us to tell him what he meant. Take a look. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. Jesus said, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. My question always is this. If hell's not eternal, what about heaven? Is it eternal? Jesus doesn't stop there. Matthew chapter 8. He peels back the curtain a little bit more, and he tells us there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43, he says this, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I want everybody in this room to understand Jesus Christ most definitely believed in a place called hell. And you look at me and you say, yeah, but was it eternal? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to start in verse 10 where the Bible says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, skip down just a couple of verses after that. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everybody who is under the age of 25, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because you may not ever hear this from anybody else. And that is, if you make the wrong decision with your life and you end up in hell and you've been there for 150,000 years, you know what you got to look forward to? You got 150,000 more and 150,000 more, and it will keep going, because this is talking about eternity. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the Bible says the cowardly, you know who the cowardly are? The cowardly are Christians who are convinced that God is real, but they're not convicted enough to pick up a hammer and do something about it. He says the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I am very, very afraid that we have raised two generations who have never heard what I call is a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And there are some of you in this room, you can remember hearing them just about every week from a pulpit like this. 30, 40 years ago, there'd be preachers getting... In fact, some of you in this room may remember having a tent meeting. Remember those? In August. They were always in August. Why August? And there you are, you're hearing this guy for a week go on, and you remember him getting all lathered up about hell, and you thinking to yourself, I can't sleep tonight. And you know what you did? You stepped out and you obeyed the gospel. But today, you know what we hear? We don't hear it because young people today are thinking, it's all right, because I believe in the God of the New Testament. You know that God of love and grace. Church, listen to me. The God of the New Testament is also the God of the Old Testament. And I'm convinced you cannot appreciate the love and the grace of Jehovah God unless you understand His wrath. That's why the flood account is such a big deal. Because God took out everybody that wasn't on the boat. Why? Because He is holy. Take a look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Does it surprise anybody in this room that 87 to 90% of people in America believe in heaven? Nope. Does it surprise you that fewer people, 70 to 74% believe in hell, only 67% believe in Satan? Doesn't surprise me. Because after all, you listen to the mainstream media, anytime somebody in Hollywood dies, it may be the most immoral person living a life of debauchery. You know what they always say? Well, I guess she's up in heaven now. Guess she's singing with the angels. You never hear anybody say, well, I guess she didn't make it. They don't say that, do they? If I could do one thing for this congregation, one thing, If I had the ability to do just one thing for you, here is what it would be. I would love for just 10 seconds to peel back the lid on hell. Because folks, listen to me. I firmly believe if everybody, whether you are a teenager, whether you are an older person, I believe if you had 10 seconds exposed to the sounds coming out of there, if you had 10 seconds exposed to the smell and the sights of hell, I guarantee you every one of us would walk out those doors. We wouldn't be convinced anymore. We'd be convicted. And here's the thing. You know that one person that you haven't talked to about Christ yet? That one person you see almost every day that you know that deep down they're lost, you know what? You wouldn't wait until you saw them again. You'd go out in the parking lot, pick up your cell phone, and you would call them and say, we got to talk. 10 seconds is all it would take. And yet we continue to allow people to step into eternity all because we're afraid we're going to offend them. In fact, church, listen to me. Here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid in this room we have gotten this idea that basically sin is not that big a deal. It's not really a stench in the nostrils of God. Again, let me remind you of a passage we talked about last night. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to picture that one person you have not talked to. You know what I'm talking about. The one person, if they died today, they're not prepared. And I want you to look at the words of Jesus Christ at the parable of the wedding feast. And I want you to imagine that person. Jesus said, the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to picture that person bound hand and foot, cast into outer darkness. Because folks, listen to me, unless you get convicted and pick up your hammer and find your voice, that's what's going to happen. You see, hell's real. Judgment is real. And there are some people in this room who, there have been people praying for you for years. What are you waiting on? There are young people in this room who your parents have gone to bed every night with tears waiting for you to obey the truth. What are you waiting on? Because folks, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. And what's sad to me is, as sin has permeated our culture, there are Christians in this room who quite literally have drifted back into the world, and you are offering up stench in the nostrils of God by your very actions. And you say, what are you talking about, Brad? Okay, church, what about those television shows we're watching? Because let me tell you something. That right there is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Or what about that computer? We talked last night about internet pornography. That is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. What about those romance novels? I ought to have 50 Shades of Grey up there, shouldn't I? Novels that are making a mockery of the institution of marriage that God himself started. Or what about those sitcoms? Or immodest clothes? Or what about that music? Folks, listen to me. Some of that is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And right now, there's some older people saying, preach on, brother. Well, guess what, older folks? We can do it too. What about how you're treating your spouse? Or what about gossip? Because that is also a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I need everybody in this room to understand every person will give an account. I started this lesson asking you a question. Is there a difference between being convinced and convicted? I'm going to finish this lesson by looking at every single one of you in the eyes and asking you simply this question. Are you just convinced that God is real? Did you show up here this morning because that's what you do on Sunday mornings and you're convinced God is real? Or are you convicted enough to pick up your hammer and save your family? Because if you just came in here convinced, now is the time to change it and to show your family from this day forward you will be convicted and you will serve the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how you sit through a lesson like this and go home and lay your head on a pillow and rest easy tonight. What are you waiting on? If you are here and you understand the fact that Jesus is what is keeping God from crushing you, the fact that He went to that cross for your sins and mine, and you're ready now to change your life, to repent of your sins, to confess His name, to be immersed for the remission of your sins, to follow the New Testament pattern, what are you waiting on? Do it today. For those of us who are Christians, I'm extending this invitation primarily to you in this room. Let me ask you in all sincerity, what have you been offering up in the nostrils of God? Have you really been convicted for Him? See, there's some of you in this room who deep down you know you need to make changes. Deep down you know you haven't been living your life for Him. He has basically been an accessory in your life. This morning I'm begging you to change it. Last night I mentioned the fact, I know it's not popular to take a step. We don't do it much in the church anymore. I am praying this morning that your hearts are not so calloused that you won't make a change. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.